Acts chapter 15, verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, having declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which came out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And this is the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. We pray thee that you will pour out your Holy Ghost upon our hearts that we might understand what thou hast written. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as a reminder, as I said last week, every church has its issues. And this church here is about 17 years old in Jerusalem. And so there are men that have come in there and they're described as believers up in verse 5. But we know from the book of Galatians that they're not believers. They're false brethren. They look like everybody else, but they're false brethren. So they're creating some trouble, and they're telling the people there that not only do they need to be circumcised, but they have to keep the whole law. And so that becomes an issue here, not only in that church, but it's an issue in the church to this day. And that's why we have these epistles written, that we would appreciate that. No, you don't have to keep the law anymore. As a matter of fact, you don't even want to take one step down that road. You don't want to require anything or mandate anything that's required for salvation upon any person, because it is simply salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So with respect to this issue of circumcision, we're going to take a look at something that we need to appreciate here. And this also applies today, because while people won't in the church won't tell you need to be circumcised, what they will tell you, you must needs be baptized. And that by that I mean the water baptism where you you confess that you are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which it talks about in Romans chapter 6. So churches will insist that you have to do that. And so in like manner, I will share with you that just as there was the thief on the cross, whom the Lord said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, just as he did not get baptized, nor was Abraham circumcised when righteousness was imputed to him. And that's the elephant in the room and both of these arguments. So in Romans chapter 4, let's just take a quick peek at that so that we can appreciate that when God chose a people for himself, he chose a Gentile. He chose Abraham. He would be the father of the Israelites.
Romans chapter 4.
And in Romans chapter 4, it speaks about the blessedness of having righteousness imputed to you. It'll use the term reckoned there. The word reckoned also means to be imputed, accounted. And so that's all the same word in there. The word impute in verse 7 is the same word as the word accounted in verse 5. It's the same word as in verse 10, reckon. So it's righteousness is imputed. It's accounted to somebody. It is reckoned to them by grace. So I'll pick it up in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, meaning believing on Christ, the ungodly, his faith, that would be Christ's faith, is counted for righteousness. The faith of Christ is imputed to his people. Verse 6, David had written about this. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That indeed is a blessing when God does not hold you accountable for your sins, but rather imputes them to Christ. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? That's a good question. Were only the Jews the ones that are circumcised? Were only the Jews blessed with this grace of God, or does it include people that are not circumcised as well? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So he's telling us here that that righteousness was imputed to Abraham while he was yet uncircumcised. And we showed last week where that took place in Genesis chapter 12. And we also saw it in Genesis chapter 15. And when was he circumcised? Genesis chapter 17. So the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him while he was in uncircumcision, before he was circumcised. So circumcision means nothing in the context of salvation. Verse 11, now they're telling us about Genesis 17. And he received the sign. Remember, we talked about it last week. It was simply a token. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that would be uncircumcised in heart, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Meaning the same way it's imputed to, was imputed to Abraham is the same way it's imputed to everybody else. Uncircumcision is by grace through faith. So that's the issue that we need to appreciate. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. That's the argument. That's the big elephant in the room. While the Jews are running around saying you have to be circumcised, and the argument is, well, wait a minute here. When grace and faith and righteousness was imputed to Abraham, it was when he was in uncircumcision. So clearly, circumcision has nothing to do with it. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or it faith was imputed to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, same are the children of Abraham. We're not talking about children in the flesh, we're talking about this spiritual relationship that we have. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, indeed shall all nations be blessed. We talked about that last week. That's Genesis chapter 12. That's when he preached the gospel to him, and that's when we appreciated the blessing that God was going to give him, and he was in uncircumcision. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Same way. We are blessed along with Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There are, and I don't recall the number, but I know that the number of precepts in the law is the same as the number of bones there are in a person. So look up your anatomy, and however many bones a person has, that's how many that are in the law.
206.
Pardon me?
206.
206. There's 206 laws. There's just a lot of things in the law that you have to do. And this, the Lord says, if you don't do every single one of them, you are cursed. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith, meaning the faith of Christ, which is what it says in Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And then verse 13 helps us appreciate that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now, in the next couple of verses, 14 through 18, you have to appreciate what he's saying here. What he's saying here is God made a promise to Abraham, and then after he made the promise, 450 years later, then comes the law. So the argument is the what came 450 years after the promise does not take away the promise. The law does not take away the promise. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth to it. God made a covenant with Abraham. Remember we saw that where we had the animals split in half? The animals were split in half. And then the Lord went past between them while Abraham slept. In verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now he's talking about the church. When you see Abraham and his seed, he's talking about the spiritual seed. He's talking about the church. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he's saying here, this is promises through Christ. And this, I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now this is a parenthetical statement. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it would make the promise of none effect. I said 450, I meant to say 430. So the promise came 430 years before the law came. The law does not disannul the promise. It stands, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So we should appreciate here that God has promised his blessing upon Abraham and all those who believe. It's not through the law, but through faith. And so that is what he has set before us here. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at the first couple of verses there. And then hopefully we'll put this to rest. In chapter 5, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what's happening up in Antioch. The guys are coming up from Jerusalem, and they're trying to entangle them again with this yoke of bondage. They're trying to put that yoke of the law back on their shoulders. And so, while they were arguing in Jerusalem that you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, he's telling us here, which we read in the previous chapter as well, that if you are required to do one thing in the law, you're required to keep the whole law. So he's saying, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to take one step down that path, you are committed to the whole path. If you're going to step across that line, you are on the other side of the line. You have to keep the entire law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So when he says that if you're circumcised, you're required to do the whole law, he means that if you circumcise yourself with the intent of keeping a portion of the law, then you're required to do the entire law. Circumcision is a normal cultural thing we do in this country. So if you're circumcised, do not think that this does not apply to you. It does not apply to you in that context, excuse me. But if you're going to be circumcised with the intent of keeping the law, you are now obligated to do the entire law. In verse 7, he says, "Ye did run well," speaking to the Galatians, "who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? For this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." It didn't come from God, is what he's saying. It's coming from these people that are coming into the church and stirring things up. Verse 9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Somebody wants to bring in a little bit of false doctrine, and it starts to permeate all through the church. So it's incumbent upon people in the church, the elders and deacons, and everybody in the church to put false doctrine out and use good doctrine to turn away the gainsayers. So I wanted to close up that issue so that we appreciate how dangerous this is. So right now in Jerusalem, it's the issue of keeping the whole law and circumcision. But eventually they'll work that issue out for the Gentiles. But the Jews still have trouble with it, as we talked about before in the book of Acts. They're still struggling with it when Paul comes back on his last missionary trip. But these things have a way of working themselves into the church. And one of the ways they work themselves into the church is there are those that are in the church that argue that baptism as a sign of the covenant has replaced circumcision, and it's necessary for you to be baptized. And so turn to Colossians chapter 1, excuse me, it's chapter 2, verse 11, I think it is, because I want us to see that circumcision and baptism are two different types. In Colossians chapter 2, pick it up in verse 10, Colossians 2, 10, "And ye are complete in him," which would be Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power." And verse 11 and verse 12. Here's he's going to distinguish between circumcision and baptism. Verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." We were in Christ, you know, when he was on the cross. We were in Christ when he was cut off from the land of the living. That's Isaiah 53:8. So he was circumcised in that he was cut off from the land of the living. And so we died with him in that context. And the benefit of which is the putting off of the sins of the flesh. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." That's Romans chapter 6. When we're baptized into Christ, we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So those are two different types teaching two different spiritual truths. So we don't want to conflate the two. And the church today says that, or will teach that, just as circumcision was a sign of the covenant to the Jews, baptism is a sign of the covenant to the Gentiles. And those are two different things. They have different meanings, and they should be appreciated differently. And either way, none of it is required for salvation. And so there is nothing in it. They are simply representative of the work that Christ did. So you need to keep that in your mind there. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 15. Just a couple more points I wanted to talk about here. In verse 8, he tells us here, he says, "And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness." In other words, God looks into the hearts of the Jews just like he looks into the hearts of the Gentiles. And we know that all of our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And nevertheless, God saves us by grace through faith. And so he knows what's in your heart. And so you can appreciate the fact that nothing is hidden from him. And then that when he saved you from every sin you had committed, you will commit into the future. So you just don't need to worry about that. So I appreciate his statement here about God knows what's in the hearts. Down in verse 10, he talks about here about endeavoring to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. In other words, he's talking about, why would you put them back under the law? We couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. The dispensationalist thinks that some of the Jews could keep it, and then it was a viable path to righteousness. But it is not. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to see in very plain language there that what it's all about. Now, keep in mind that in Jerusalem, they did not have a Bible, the New Testament to read. We have these wonderful truths set before us because the Lord has inspired, in this case, the Apostle Paul to write these truths for us here so that we can appreciate these things. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll pick it up in verse 6 here. He says, speaking of the law and how it's been replaced by grace in the context of God's glory, who also hath made us able ministers, that who would be God, in verse 5, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He's telling you the letter of the law kills. And then in verse 7, he calls it a ministration of death. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold on the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. Recall when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining so that he had to place a veil over his face. And we're not going to go that far with it, but that's where he's going to continue with it, about how they're still blind to the glory. It's still veiled to them. But he calls it, verse 7, a ministration of death. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So it's a contrast of the two glories, the glory of the law versus the glory of grace. Three times here, he tells you that the law kills. Verse 6, the letter killeth. Verse 7, ministration of death. Verse 9, ministration of condemnation. Nobody was able to approach God through the law, except for Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, because he kept it. And therefore, in a vicarious sense, we approach God through the work of Christ, through his righteousness, which is imputed to us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Romans 3:19, here he says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the Lord gave the law so that people would appreciate and understand that they were sinners. They were always sinners, but it's in your face now when you are told that you can't do something. So nobody can keep the law, so he's saying, do not put that yoke on us, do not put that burden on us. We couldn't keep it, the Jews can't keep it, and neither can the Gentiles, so don't do that. Okay, back to Acts chapter 15. We'll advance the study this morning. As we continue down here, now James is going to get up and he's going to speak, and he's going to talk about down in verse 16 and verse 17. And this is something that we should appreciate in the context of knowing what the true temple of God is. In verse 16, he is quoting here from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And he says, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Has anybody heard of the temple of David? There's Solomon's temple. There's the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's Zerubbabel's temple. There's Herod's temple. I've never heard of David's temple. There isn't such a thing unless you understand that David is another name for Christ. And we've talked about that. It comes from Ezekiel 34:23, where David is another name for Christ. And that helps you make this linkage. What temple is he talking about? He's talking about Christ himself here. That is the temple that's going to be rebuilt. In John chapter 2, verse 19, you don't need to turn there, but that's where Jesus is talking. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the scripture tells us, which I appreciate, he spake of himself. I'm going to turn there just so that I make sure I didn't mess it up. And here he says, verse 19, this is John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. They're speaking of Herod's temple. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. He spake of the temple of his body. His body is the temple. And so we'll look at a couple of verses that help us to appreciate that about what the temple is. The temple is understood in three ways in the New Testament. Really one way. It's Christ. And we are part of the body of Christ, so we are part of the temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it speaks of us as being living stones. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll pick it up in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, 4, it says, "To whom coming," meaning coming to the Lord, "as unto a living stone," he's talking about Christ as being a living stone, not just a stone, but a living stone, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious." So God chose that stone, Christ, and it is a precious stone. It is a living stone. Verse 5 is key. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, Ye also are living stones. Ye are also rejected of men. Ye are also chosen of God. Ye are also precious. So ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So we individually are put together, if you will, like stones, and we are the house of God. We are the temple of God. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, and the Lord is giving a vision to the Apostle John, and in verse 22 of Revelation 21, verse 22 of Revelation 21, he says, "And I saw no temple therein," meaning I didn't see a physical building that people came to, "and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So he's telling us here that Christ, who of course is one with God, is the temple. Christ himself is the temple. Now, we also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we individually are the temple of God. Christ indwells each believer individually. And this is an extremely important thing for us to appreciate, that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, lives inside of the Christians. That's the regenerative process, is when God pours his Holy Spirit upon you, you're baptized by the Holy Ghost, God indwells you and conforms you to the image of his Son. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. The ones I'm particularly interested in right now are verses 19 and 20. But God's going to help us to appreciate here why you don't want to engage in fornication, why you don't want to have sex outside of the covenant of marriage, because you're going to defile yourself and you're going to therefore defile the temple. And that's one of the things that we're told to abstain from in Acts chapter 15. That's why I'm going to read it in the broader context here. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and bellies for the meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised both up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" We are part of his body. He's the head, and we're the body. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two," he said, "shall be one flesh." When you come together with a woman, you are one flesh with a woman. Or from a woman to come together with a man, you are one flesh with that man. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Then he's going to tell us here about our body as temple of God. Verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are our God's." So he's telling us here that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we are not to engage in fornication, because you're becoming one flesh with that individual, which is not part of the body of Christ. Now flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, And he's going to tell us the same thing here in other words, in different words, but he's going to say the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And so this is a kind of a general thing. You don't want to marry a non-believer, because if you do, it's just going to create trouble throughout your married life. You're in the kingdom of light, they're in the kingdom of darkness. You love the Lord, and they love something other than the Lord. And so you're going to want to go to church and worship, because that's what you want to do, not because you're compelled to do or you feel like you have to do, but that's what you want to do. That's how you want to spend your day. If your spouse wants you to go somewhere else and keeps making family commitments to do things on Sunday, it's going to vex you internally. It's going to create trouble for you and trouble for your marriage. In the last church I went to, it was very, very large. I don't know how many people there, 500-600 people. But you could see that there were lots of single people in the church, single meaning they came without their spouse. So they were separated on that day. They were loving the Lord and their spouse was loving something else. So it creates trouble in a marriage. So be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Think about that if you're trying to start a business as well. You don't want to start a business with a non-believer, because you're going to have two different approaches to business and how you want to conduct yourself. So anyway, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You're in two different kingdoms. And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. So we collectively are the temple of God, and individually we are the temple of God. And so we don't want to get entangled with unbelievers, because the issue always is they will take your heart away from the Lord. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the Lord, when asked the greatest commandment, says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so you don't ever want to engage in activities that take your heart from the Lord. You don't want to become one flesh and defile yourself with somebody that is not a Christian. Now, in those two places we just read in 1 and 2 Corinthians, it speaks about engaging in fornication and how it relates to the temple and how it defiles the temple. So now let's go look at Acts chapter 15 and look at these things that they're told to abstain from and see what the relationship is. They're all tied together, and they're all tied to the first commandment. Notice he says that they would keep themselves from. But write unto them, in verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Those things are reworded down in verse 29 when they actually pen the letter. Up in verse 20, he's speaking, and verse 29, now it's in writing, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, which would be pollutions to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you will do well, fare you well. They're not prohibitions. In other words, if you do those things, it's not going to cost you your salvation. And we'll read about that in the scriptures here. But there is a sense of unity with that which is unclean before God, and a sense of placing something or identifying yourself with something other than God. And because he's saying up here that Moses is preached in the synagogue every Sabbath day, that's up in verse 21, the idea or the intent is here that we want the Jews and the Gentiles to come together peaceably and be able to worship together. But the Jews have had a lifetime of the law of Moses taught to them. And there's some issues about eating things sacrificed to idols that are endemic to the Mosaic law, as well as drinking blood. And so we'll look at those things now. So let's go to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll see the prohibition against drinking or eating blood, which precedes the law by quite a bit of time. In Genesis chapter 9, And since you're at Genesis chapter 9, for the younger people here, this look at verse 22. Verse 22 of Genesis chapter 8. This is just a side note on global warming, which will not go away as a political discussion, but it's nothing but a way to tax people. That's all it is. In verse 22, it says of Genesis chapter 8, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." That debunks global warming from the Word of God in one verse. There's no such thing, because he's telling you that hot and cold, cold and heat, that's going to continue until the end of time. Until God pulls the plug on this earth, it's going to be hot and it's going to be cold. You're just going to go through weather cycles like we're going through now, if we're going through one. But what's important here is that seed time and harvest shall remain. It's not like this global warming is going to shut down all the agricultural production on the planet. We're just going to be, where are we going to get our next meal from? God's going to take care of it. So verse 22, there's no such thing as global warming. So whenever anybody's talking about it, think to yourselves, they have not read Genesis chapter 8. That simple. All right, Genesis chapter 9. God has given man food to eat. He gave man food to eat while he was in the garden, which differed from the food he gave him to eat after the fall. And this is a third change, if you will, or a second change of what man can eat. Now you can eat everything. And so pick it up in verse 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herbs have I given you all things." You can eat everything you want, everything that moves, and the plants too. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Can't eat blood. That's Genesis chapter 9. So the issue of eating blood, as in Acts chapter 15, you can't eat blood. They're telling you there, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. Not that you can't, but that you shouldn't do it. They're also saying Acts 15 that you should not eat things strangled. To eat something as strangled would mean that you would be eating the meat with the blood still in it. When people go out and hunt, you know, they'll shoot an animal, they'll gut it, and then they'll drain it. That's how you're supposed to prepare meat. If you just strangle it, the blood doesn't have an opportunity to drain, so you're eating the meat with the blood in it. So you don't do that. You drain it. So he's telling us in Genesis chapter 9, don't do that. Now let's flip over to Leviticus chapter 3. In Leviticus chapter 3. Now the law is being set before them in a formal way. Leviticus has to do with the law of the offerings. And so he's going to tell them here that with respect to the peace offering, there's a portion of the peace offering that you're supposed to eat, which I'll get to in a little bit here. But he's talking about here in verse 17 of Leviticus chapter 3. It says, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood." You're not allowed to eat fat nor blood. Fat belongs to the Lord. That's the Lord's portion. So, but you're not to eat the blood. So now let's flip over to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. I'll pick it up in verse 10. This again has to do with the issue of blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. "And whosoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people." So whether or not you're an Israelite or you're a stranger living with them, Jew, think Jew, Gentile, you're not to eat blood here. I'll cut you off. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your souls." Blood is special. The life is in the blood. That's what's going on the altar. The wages of sin is death. When the blood goes on the altar, you know that something died. Verse 12, "Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourneth among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust." That's what I just said. You go out and you hunt, you gut it, and you let it drain. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I saith unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Wherefore, whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So you're not to eat the blood that's in the flesh.
And blood's used because blood is reserved for atonement, right?
Blood is reserved for atonement. Now, let's go take a look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. This has to do with eating sacrifices that are prohibited. Here he's saying, don't do it, but later he's going to tell you, do it. But there's a different context here. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, take heed to thyselves, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Verse 13, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Remember, I've shared with you, jealous is a positive term. So you've got to put those idols out. You've got to destroy them. You don't go after their gods because I love you, and I'm going to go in there and get you back to make sure there's nothing between you and me. Verse 15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. You are not to eat of their sacrifices. Verse 16, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters, and go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Now, there's a relationship between temple sacrifices and sex. They were often accompanied by orgies. Now, if you flip over a page or two back in Exodus, that might be chapter 32, where it talks about the time Moses went up on the mount and the Israelites started worshiping the golden calf. In verse 6 of Exodus chapter 32, it says, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So Moses goes up the mountain, and they rise up to play. They're engaged in a worshiping of the golden calf that they have made, and there's a long explanation for it here. I look over to verse 25. By this time, Moses has come down. He's broken the tablets of stone, and he's burnt the golden calf, ground it up, put it in the water, and made him drink it. In verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame amongst their enemies. So there's an association between eating things that are sacrificed to other gods, engaged in this false worship, where fornication seems to go with it, because they were obviously having an orgy there in Exodus. And what we read in Exodus 34 here, it talks about engaged in those same activities, engaged in fornication, going a-whoring after other gods. In the New Testament, it'll speak about temple, and also in the Old Testament, it speaks of temple prostitutes. So there's a relationship between these things here. So don't eat things sacrificed to idols, because you are identifying yourself with the gods behind those idols. But there be no gods. But that's what people think. So flip over to Leviticus chapter, I think it's in chapter 7. Yes, chapter 7. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, it speaks of the peace offering. But I'm only going to pick it up in verse 15, because I simply want to make the point here is that you're supposed to eat of a portion of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering and thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that is offered. You shall not leave any of it until the morning. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice on the morrow, after the remainder of it shall be eaten. Now, you recall on the Passover, they were supposed to eat the Passover lamb. You had to eat it all by the next morning. If you didn't finish it, then you had to burn it. So there's a sense of identification with the offering that is made to God here. So the peace offering, you're supposed to eat a portion of it. You would eat the right shoulder and the breast only. The rest belongs to the Lord. You pick that up in verse 31 and 32 of Leviticus chapter 7. Okay, I want to connect these dots now. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now the Lord is speaking of himself. Now, what is the Lord? He's all the offerings, but he's also the peace offering. So here we come to John chapter 6, and the Lord's going to say a few things, and when he says it, you have to appreciate that the Jews have had this idea of drinking blood is reprehensible, as well as eating things, eating flesh, eating human flesh. So in John chapter 6, the Lord makes an argument about how he is the manna that comes from heaven. He's the bread of life. But then the conversation or his statements begin to take a turn. So in verse 51 of John chapter 6, he says, I'll pick it up in verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You can see heads exploding all around the room. What are you talking about? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This is a sense of identification with the sacrifice that is made. You're identifying yourself with and you're taking it into yourself. Verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. This is where the Catholics get the idea that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of Christ. This is where their justification for it comes from. And so they believe that the priest on every Sunday or every occasion where they celebrate the Eucharist, the priest engages in a miracle whereby he changes the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ. That's where it comes from. But that's not the way it really is. Those are representative elements, and we'll get to that in a minute here. But that's where it comes from. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now I'll continue reading a little bit more. Verse 60, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Can we say amen to that? You've got all those years of the law, no blood, and not eating sacrifices, with the exception of the peace offering, and they're not making the link that he's the peace offering. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profit nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. He's not saying you're going to do this thing literally, but you're doing it spiritually. We have to feed on the words of the Lord. And so that's why when you go to church on Sunday, if Christ is not preached to you, if you're not receiving the words of God, then you're going to leave hungry. You'll leave the church empty. You're not getting what you need to sustain yourself spiritually. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I saith unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. And he asked his disciples, will you go away also? Then Peter, obviously the Lord has put it in his heart. Then Simon Peter answered in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, Christ here is linking himself to eating things offered unto the Lord as well as drinking his blood, because what did we learn about blood? The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. The life is in the Spirit, which the blood of Christ represents. So we are to, as often as you do it, we celebrate the Lord's sacrifice, and that's when we take what we call in the Protestant church or the non-Roman Catholic church, the communion, We call it communion. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So we do it in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice of himself unto God. So we do it to remember what he did. Verse 25, "And after the same manner he took the cup, went and he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So it's a commemorative ceremony, if you can call it that. Celebration, I prefer that word. It's a commemorative celebration of what the Lord has done on our behalf. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going to talk a bit more about that. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says there, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless," he's speaking about the Lord's table, "is it not the communion of the body of the blood of Christ?" Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" It's about fellowshipping with Christ, that we would do this and engage in this observance. It is not the actual body nor the actual blood of Christ. He uses the word communion there. Verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of one bread." That would be the bread of Christ. Verse 18, "Behold, Israel after the flesh." He's talking about national Israel. "Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar?" In other words, if you're going to eat sacrifices made unto idols, are you not a partaker of the altar? Are you not a partaker of that which is represented and worshipped behind the altar, which would be a false god, which would be the devil? So this helps us appreciate the reason why they are telling us in Acts chapter 15 why you do not want to eat things sacrificed to idols, because there's an identification between you and that here. You are a partaker of the altar. Verse 19, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." So he's going to go on there and talk about how you should conduct yourselves. And I just have a couple of minutes to kind of help us to appreciate this. As you read down through in here, he's talking about if you go to a meal and they have bought things that are from the meat market, or shambles, depending on how your Bible translates it. Don't ask a question where the dinner came from. Just sit down, give thanks to the Lord, and ask that he would bless your food, because it's just dinner. There's nothing in it. It's to sustain your body. So don't ask any questions about it. Just don't worry about it. But if you do ask, or somebody does ask, and now you know that they bought it in the shambles and that it was offered in sacrifice, now you got a problem, because everybody knows that you're a Christian, and because they're eating it with this idea that they're being identified with what is being worshipped in the false temple, now they're going to associate you with that, and you don't want to be associated with that. So then you would say, "No, I'm not going to eat this thing." So that's how you're going to conduct yourself when you're among other people here. He says, "We have liberty to do whatever we want to do, but it's not always a good idea to do what you want to do, because you can cause other people to stumble, and you can cause other people to make misassociations between you and these false gods, and not associate you with the purity, if you will, that's in God." So in verse 25, he says, "Whatsoever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." You know, God has made everything. "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake." It's just food. "But if any man say unto you, This is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Conscience, I say, not of thine own, but for the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whatsoever therefore ye eat or drink, and whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So God has given you something to eat. You're thanking the Lord for it. Eat it. Unless you know it's been sacrificed to an idol, and they do too, in which case then you can't do that. You shouldn't do that because it'll cause them to stumble. So we're going to close this up because we've got a minute to go here. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's going to talk about a very similar thing. Again, there are a lot of people that don't understand that there is nothing to an idol. It's just a stock of wood. It's just a stone. There are no gods except the one living God. But a lot of people don't understand it. They don't understand the liberty we have in Christ. They don't understand that he is the one true God and that we can do all things through him. We have liberty to do these things, but we don't want to do things with the intent that, not only with the intent, but that would cause somebody else to stumble. So Romans chapter 14, it says, hey, you're at liberty to do it. But then these sections in 1 Corinthians tell you that it's not a good idea to do it at all times because you might cause your brother to stumble. This should be obvious to us, let's say, in the realm of alcohol. You know, you have a brother who was an alcoholic. They're a Christian. They still struggle with it. You don't have an issue with alcohol. Are you going to have a glass of wine in front of that person and then cause them to lust after it and maybe drink some and then just cause trouble? No, you don't want to do that. The intent of these sections in 1 Corinthians is you never want to do anything to cause your brother to stumble. Your love for them should be so great that you would withdraw yourself from the liberties that you have and the liberties that you enjoy in Christ so that they would not stumble and have issues with things. So we have completed our 60 minutes, so we better stop here. Amen.